Good afternoon. As mentioned before, I'm Jeff Mackey. I'm Director of Distance Learning here at Trinity. And this is session 5, I believe. Anglican Worship, a Paradigm for Liturgical Formation? It's my honor to introduce this afternoon's keynote speaker and respondent. Our keynote speaker is the Right Reverend Dr. Colin Buchanan. Bishop Buchanan is the former principal of St. John's Nottingham and the former bishop of the Diocese of Aston and Woolwich in the Church of England. He presently serves that church as assistant bishop in the Diocese of West Yorkshire and the Dales. Bishop Buchanan is widely known in liturgiological circles as that rare animal, an evangelical liturgical theologian. He served for many years on the Church of England's Liturgical Commission and is the author of many works, including The Historical Dictionary of Anglicanism, an Evangelical among the Anglican Liturgists, and 4 volumes of collected Anglican Eucharistic liturgies. In addition, he's written numerous articles and papers and many of the Grove booklets published by Grove Books, which he founded. I myself have had the distinct pleasure of hearing his lectures on the history of Anglican liturgy this week, along with some of you. So please welcome with me Bishop Colin Buchanan.
You should have a handout, is it?
Yes.
Is it? Okay. It's always a joy and a privilege to be invited to Trinity School. I've been here at intervals since 1979, always to my own great benefit, and always with great admiration for the way this school has flourished and, in flourishing, has trained so many. I'm doubly privileged to be invited back in my old age to give this guest lecture. I come from the evangelical wing of the Church of England, where the story of Anglican evangelicalism differs greatly from the story here. So I have both to relearn what evangelicalism may be in the North American Anglican context and at the same time probe into it from the position in my own English context. I am, of course, intrigued by the Weber slogan, prominent in the original briefing I received for this lecture, built around the compound adjective of ancient future, with book titles by Weber such as Ancient Future Faith and Ancient Future Worship. It was apparently pointed up in Weber's latter word, a call to an ancient evangelical future, AEF. I'd never met this phrase in England. It intrigues me by its apparent internal paradox for what can possibly be ancient future. And it inevitably intrigues me all the more if it is actually some footprint into which I'm supposed to plant a handling of a history of worship in such a way as to impel us all the more keenly into a future which we are ourselves helping to shape. I find an interpretation on the back cover of one of Weber's books, The Road to the Future Runs Through the Past, and I'll work from that without entirely endorsing it, and I confess to having some cautions to issue if we are to think that the, quote, his quote, historic substance of Christian worship is to be found in the past in a way which we can fruitfully recover. That said, of course, I congratulate you on examining Christian history, for it is the key to understanding the present. Let me illustrate. We all know our own personal history in a way which I will call forwards. That is, we have early recollections, we can recall our own childhood and growth to adulthood, and each of us can see what influences have shaped the present person we see in the mirror each morning, what characteristics have developed and remain part of us. That's what I would call forwards. But when you marry, you learn your marriage partner backwards. And what do I mean by that? Well, you bump into someone, you're intrigued, smitten, caught. And it's the present person there who catches you. And as you talk, you learn a little bit about what in recent influences has shaped him or her. You marry. And then as you engage with the in-laws, you get an ever fuller picture of what has shaped your adored other half. And it may even make you happier. Or it may not. But it... But it does explain. And so it is with joining churches. I, who became an adult myself, an Anglican myself in adult life, still explore those deep causal factors from the past which form the church of today. History is always the key. So the Weber call makes us first examine how the history of Christian worship has been handled evaluatively by the liturgical scholars, and that may enable us to see what the ancient may contribute to the future. But I want to offer you a glimpse of differing philosophies of the history of worship. First of all is the Roman Catholic doctrine. All this will be cartoons, of course. There may be people who object. I want to tread warily, nevertheless. The overriding approach of the Roman system is to discern development over the centuries, guided by the Holy Spirit. The great councils, of course, of the 4th and 5th centuries are outstanding examples of where the bishops, meeting together and guided by the Spirit, gave firm new expression to the faith in ways that were meant to last and have lasted. Similarly, the growth in Eucharistic doctrine, the emergence of the church year, the role of Mary, the elaboration of a sacramental system, you name it, in principle, the development Rome attributes to the Holy Spirit. It was not all laid down by councils. In the first millennium, popes were not infallible. That came later. But the general direction in which worship developed was that which the Spirit was reckoned to be impelling. Second, I offer you an Anglo-Catholic view, perhaps somewhat elastic. As Anglo-Catholicism arose in England in the 19th century, naming itself a Catholicism which was not Roman Catholicism. So the easiest way to be distanced from Rome was for them to posit a cut-off point in church history. Hence, Anglo-Catholics had agreed with Rome that the Spirit guided the early church, but they've remained free to view various medieval developments as corruptions, such as to justify at least some features of the Reformation, as, for example, the restoration of the cup to the laity and the use of the vernacular in worship. So what historic cut-off point can be positive for the time when the Spirit ceased guiding the church so definitively? Could it be 451 AD? Chalcedon then spoke what seemed to be the last word on the doctrine of the Trinity, and all looked back to Chalcedon. And 451 also happens to provide a fairly good closing date for the patristic era generally. And thus, you can say the period of the Fathers was the formative time for the church, and it becomes our baseline. Indeed, a very early initiative of the Anglo-Catholics was publishing a library of the Fathers. They were their fathers. And Anglicans do rightly keep the patristic view era in view. Canon A5 of our Church of England reads, "The doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the church as are agreeable to the said scriptures." However, an alternative point of appeal also exists. The golden era of the undivided church, i.e. the first 1,000 years, ending in the Great Schism in 1054, when Rome and the East split with mutual excommunications. The Orthodox, of course, in any case, reckoned to preserve the ways of the 5th century right through to today. But to Anglo-Catholics, the undivided church had a good Catholic ring to it. However, I must say Anglo-Catholics are not consistent at this point, nor have they limited their own faith and practice to what was up and running to 1054. The temptation to go additionally with contemporary Roman Catholic practice has been there almost irresistibly ever since the 1840s. Thirdly, I offer you a reformer's view, with a wary acceptance of tradition, but subject to Scripture. The Anglican reformers held to two principles at this point. First, that the Scriptures were both authoritative and transparently understandable. And secondly, that reform should be implemented by planned stages. And that, in fact, evolved a three-pronged policy. First, they would immediately remove the shriekingly erroneous, as, for instance, the use of Latin, or communicating with bread alone, or the offering of mass sacrifice. Secondly, they would refine in stages that which was undesirable, but at least for a short time tolerable and defensible, such as the use of wafers or Eucharistic vestments. Thirdly, they would conserve traditions which could not be demonstrated from Scripture, but which, rightly handled, would build up the church. One obvious instance was the church year, another the concept of daily offices, a third the threefold orders of ministry. And this threefold policy meant viewing tradition as a positive conduit of the Word of God, even whilst you were classifying much of the actual received tradition as falling within my first two categories there of being either erroneous or undesirable. So how are we to see tradition? You remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make the word of God of no effect by your tradition. And if you canonize that, it'll take you to the Animal Farm slogan, word of God good, tradition bad. And that we reject. For all our creedal, liturgical, and hymnodical inheritance is tradition, handed over to us by our forebears. It has a prima facie claim to convey God's word to us, and all of us who have believed by assimilating God's truth from secondary sources, such as Sunday school teaching, hymns, even family prayers, all of us have benefited from tradition conveying the word of God. But tradition is never autonomous. It is always subject to Scripture. And this principle trumps both the Roman Catholic and the Anglo-Catholic positions I outlined, for both are asserting that some developed state was or is God's authentic revelation for later generations beyond appeal, and thus what the Church then exemplified is self-authenticating. In my book on ecclesiology, which some of you may have seen, I examined Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, before 200 AD. Anglo-Catholics have often gone to him as the earliest witness to the apostolic succession. And he is. His apostolic succession is to list the bishops of Rome to his time as evidence that the faith has descended unbroken from the apostles. And he also cites another succession. Jesus taught his apostles. The apostle John taught Polycarp, and Polycarp taught me, Irenaeus. Succession in both those lists is a handing on not of orders, but of truth. That was traditio. So far, so good. But Irenaeus goes further. He insists that the traditions must always be checked in each generation against the Scriptures. Otherwise, traditio can be like what in England, we used to call Chinese whispers. Well, Chinese whispers is a game where people whisper a message in each other's ear, round in a circle, and without anybody recognizing they've changed it, the message comes back to the start, quite unrecognizable from the way you started it. And it is arguable that that is the dynamic of traditio, uncontrolled by Scripture. So hold on to that, because that is a crucial dynamic in relation to Christian liturgical traditions. Fourthly, the Puritans were pretty distrusting of traditions. They didn't necessarily oppose all liturgical forms, but if the Church were to require anything, Scripture should have required it. And what the Scripture did not require, Church authority should not require. And instead, therefore, the Puritans tended to provide general directions, and the Westminster Directory is the instance of that, rather than producing mandatory texts. And as you know, just to cap it, Oliver Cromwell abolished Christmas as a man-made tradition, and therefore not, very doubtful indeed. The English people didn't believe him, but there we are. Fifthly, there's a brethren view. Now, that has almost denied Christians' history's very existence, and has certainly denied its usefulness. All we need there is a Bible. Actually, of course, each gospel hall of the brethren may well be running in the well-worn grooves of a subliminal liturgy with a pecking order of known contributions and an almost rhythmic recurrence of the same sentence structures and theological assertions each week. But it is, as it were, marketed as spontaneity, and it is, of course, really lost when a beneficial web of tradition ensnares anyone who picks up a hymn book. There may be a sixth view, a charismatic one, but here it is neither Scripture nor tradition have much weight, but some other self-authenticating authority will prescribe the agenda. I leave that one with you. Now, Cranmer, the architect of Reformed Anglicanism, was in my third category, but many in the interests of later desiderata have attempted to reclassify him, right? Traditional Anglo-Catholics, of course, minimized his changes and maximized the supposed reversing effects that the tiny touching-up had had in 1662. And therefore they say, well, Cranmer may have touched a slightly far-out place he shouldn't have got to, but it's all been put back in 1662. Gregory Dix blew the whistle on that one. Right. Then there was the 1958 Lambeth Conference, and here I've given you the quote, the whole quote I've got here on your handout. They got everything twisted with this splendidly erroneous assertion. I think I will read it to you, so we go with it. It was Cranmer's aim to lift worship in England out of the liturgical decadence of the late medieval church in Western Christendom and to recover as much as possible of the character of what he called the primitive church. In this, he achieved notable success. But there was not available in his day the historical material necessary for the full accomplishment of his aim. Since that time, and indeed since 1662, valuable evidence has been brought to light by the use of which what he began may be further developed. And this one short paragraph crowds together a wonderful selection of errors. I confront them head on. First, when was Cranmer's primitive church? We can't tell. His preface concerning the service of the church invokes the ancient fathers. Though little relevant evidence from the truly early centuries was available, and I submit that at this point he was imposing a pattern as self-evidently needed and invoked the fathers in an unspecific way merely to add credibility to his policy. Secondly, to what liturgical rites then did he apply the use of the ancient fathers? Well, his whole preface handles just one point of application, Lectio Continua. That's his fashionable title now. The need for reading the scriptures continuously lay actually in the nature of the books of the Bible themselves, and of course the principle had further support from the continental reformers who were ahead of the English ones. And I think Cranmer added the fathers as a cosmetic prop, but not as the true cause of what he was doing. This is not unusual. Anyone today will quote any early father. I will. He'll support what you think anyway. My real point is this. He does not appeal to ancient fathers for any precedent in relation to the communion service. The central liturgical matter, he's not looking at any fathers at all. His five volumes on the Lord's Supper in controversy cite the fathers throughout. But these are hardly liturgical, but are expository and doctrinal. And he picks out bits to support his doctrine, or at least to confute Gardiner, his opponent. For the fathers will show that Gardiner's position is not what the early church in fact held. I cannot recall Cranmer anywhere quoting an ancient liturgy as guiding the structure and text of his Eucharistic rite. He hadn't actually learnt about ancient future, but that's another story. Cranmer aims in revision to correct the inherited rite from Sarum and correct it from Scripture, and if pressed about the meaning of the primitive church, he would surely have replied, but he meant the truly primitive apostolic church of the years, say, 30 to 60 AD. Thirdly, what did he know of worship in the patristic era? Well, I think he knew the Clementine liturgy from the apostolic constitutions. He had a portion of Justin Martyr. He knew much of Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Cyprian, of Ambrose and Augustine in the West. He knew the Orthodox liturgies of St. Chrysostom and St. James, and possibly Mozarabic and Gallican rites, or parts of them. But whatever he had, he was not seeking an ideal or a consensus from them about the primitive church's worship. He might adopt an odd phrase. Remember, his litany had in it the prayer of St. Chrysostom, which is his 1662 title. He didn't acknowledge his source. But because it suited his purpose, he used it, not because it was ancient. I come back to his purpose below. He was himself superbly, of course, equipped to write new liturgical material. And so he was unconcerned then as to whether he was conforming to some ancient model. He inherited a pattern of rites, and he corrected and reformed and expanded them from Scripture and his own ability to write. Now, fourthly, let's go back to that quotation from Lambeth, 1958, which said that Cranmer lacked the necessary information to fulfill the aim, which you see I'm submitting was not his aim at all. They go on, and since that time, and indeed since 1662, valuable evidence has been brought to light. Massey Shepherd, in his 1954 Anglican Congress paper, which the Lambeth bishops knew and quoted, he mentions the Didache, Serapion, and in his words, above all, the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome, as these are the texts known to us, not known to Cranmer. And the bishops of Lambeth said of this valuable evidence, by the use of which what he began may be further developed. And this, I submit, is a ludicrously rosy-eyed view of the early evidence available. The centerpiece of the new early evidence is the Egyptian Church Order, identified a century ago as the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus of Rome. And this, of course, had been magnified by Gregory Dix to overstate a picture of Christian worship in the early 3rd century and to urge that as it was the tradition, it obviously reflected liturgical life from well before 200 AD. But suppose that text was not by Hippolytus, but came later in the 3rd century, as the recent deflating study by Paul Bradshaw et al. Strongly suggests. And suppose it therefore conveyed nothing securely of a worship tradition at Rome, what do we then retrieve of early church worship? The Didache is clearly eccentric. If we were to follow that, we would really be off on a wild goose chase. Justin, of course, was already above ground for Cranmer and fascinates us, and see my edition of Justin. But Justin is but one example of one congregation in one city for one short period in the mid-second century. And Justin, under examination before he was martyred, denied knowing what went on elsewhere. Very interesting, that. He said, I'm not representative. I don't know what goes on elsewhere. Now, Cranmer certainly did know reputable authors from around 200 AD, say Tertullian and Irenaeus, but they were hardly describing forms of worship, save Tertullian on baptism. Serapion, whom Massey Shepherd mentioned, is from the 5th century in Egypt, as far from the apostles as you are from the Pilgrim Fathers. In short, we have virtually no idea what Christian worship was like in the first 2 centuries. In my book on ecclesiology, I posited an average of 300 worshipping congregations around the Mediterranean that time. What do you think? If there were 300, weekly assembling would mean there were 15,600 Sunday events each year of worship. And for an arbitrary period of, say, 40 AD to 190, 150 years, the cumulative total exceeds 2 million worship events which we are interested in to establish what the early church did. And what do we know of them? The answer must be a short period in Justin's assembly in Rome. If that were 10 years, we have access to 520 events out of my 2 million plus. And if you don't like my 300 congregations, look at 100 or even 50. With 50 congregations around the Mediterranean, you've still got over 400,000 events to know what happened. And, of course, no CCTV, no commentary, no idea what happened in them. And not surprising, of course, if you're under persecution, you get pretty quiet about it. That's quite apart from the business that literature doesn't last that easily in most cases. Nevertheless, suppose we went not to Hippolytus, but to the 5th century, what clearer picture would then provide a more reliable guide? Does Weber think it would? I'm not sure. You see, when I started out in the liturgy world 50-odd years ago, recovery of the early church worship was commended as not only being pristine and original and near to the apostles, nor only as being the fields which Cranmer was trying to harvest, but also politically, because recapturing this worship from ancient times would serve our own times, as it would, quote, get us behind the Reformation, get behind the controversies of the Reformation period, back to days of peace when they could worship serenely, not troubled by controversies. In fact, of course, what was happening, the slogan wasn't really being used to replicate the 5th century, but to promote Hippolytus, and that gave his text a status beyond what it deserved, and it was simply wrong as a principle, for early texts do not achieve that aim. To illustrate this, note how early authors propound a doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice, which is, I judge, unbiblical, but was with them innocent. I'd be very pleased to go in further into that under questions. Rather, as the pre-Nicene terminology about the Trinity, though innocent in the 3rd century, might well have become heresy as terminology in the 4th century, and you can't go back to the innocence once the terminology has been used the way it has. So with the Eucharist, loose language may originally have been offering the bread and cup to God innocently, but the medieval rite made this the offering of the pure victim, the holy victim, the unspotted victim, and a line had to be drawn, and the sacrament becomes, in Cranmer, a means of grace to us, not a ritual meeting of some demand or even need of God. So I summarize. Fascinating though the early centuries are, we cannot treat them as a primary authoritative place of origin for our own worship forms. Why not? A, that was not Cranmer's purpose anyway. B, there is no proper contrast between his supposed ignorance and our pretended knowledge. Our knowledge is only a hair's breadth away from his ignorance. And thirdly, it was a wrong quest after a flawed pattern in any case. So what was Cranmer's purpose? His immediate aim was to exhibit scriptural truth in an ordered, comprehensive, and memorable way. Wherever the text was of his liturgies were inspected, it would point to God revealed in Jesus Christ. The word of God was to have free course. But he was going beyond that. The worshipper was not only to encounter the word of God, but also to imbibe it. The word was to be so crystal clear, so true to Scripture, so generally relevant to the condition and needs of the worshippers, that God spoke his word to them and into them as they followed and used his liturgy. No doubt some of it, like the sequential reading of Scripture, would fill the mind with a view to its being fruitful at a later point. But some of it was intended to bring the truth of God to the worshippers in an immediate way. The later point is interesting. I think Cranmer did believe that filling the mind with Scripture was rather like enabling a cow to graze in the long grass and take it aboard with a view to a later chewing of the cud, which would then be the point at which it would build people up. But he might be aiming for something more immediate. Look at the skill of the prayer of humble access. The application of the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Scripture becomes, "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." And the word itself was to humble the people, prepare them penitentially for receiving communion, and in so doing, have a long-term formational effect upon their lives. Sermons likewise, though they might be combative or apologetic according to the needs of particular times, were in general to be aimed to bring the word of God upon lives to reform them. And you've only to read the official first book of homilies to find this impacting, reforming purpose in Cranmer's work. So yes, he drafted texts which would get rid of the Ave Maria, texts that excluded any hint of mass sacrifice, texts which set out about Jesus, that by his one oblation of himself once offered, he made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he offered prayer through Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate. All this had a defensive side to it. He was guarding a doctrinal position and safeguarding the Church of England's new confessional face, But he was not just authorizing an unimpeachable authoritative statement. He was also empowering the people of God with the means of grace, using weighty confessions to bring home to the people their need of God's grace, and then looking, for instance, that he may evermore dwell in us and we in him. He was, of course, limited by an unstable clergy across the country, such that a tight control was needed on what they said. And in any case, he lived in days of aristocracy and hierarchy and top-down management in the nation. But the aim of tight control in relation to changing the people is beyond dispute. That was his aim. So when I'm asked to promote ancient future worship, I do see a secure starting point in the major principles of the English Reformation. But I also see some scope for expanding the purview of the Reformation's liturgical bequest. Well, first of all, yes, I confess I'm a 1662 lover. Every word of it is scriptural. It was the sole worship syllabus when I did my ordination exams. It was the sole medium of worship when I was an assistant curate. And it was the sole syllabus for the first 2 years I was myself teaching worship. But it's still open to serious questions. Questions about Tudor language, no doubt. Questions about Eucharistic shape. Questions about inherited mode of usage. And not least about clericalism. Doctrinally, Cranmer was superb. But he did miss out in these areas, and also in another very great need. He had no hymns. He kept canticles, such as Gloria in Excelsis, where he judged them edifying, and when they were already in the received tradition, but he had no interest in combing the early centuries for materials not in the tradition he had received, and therefore he wasn't dredging them up as ancient and authoritative. Now, had Cranmer had the gift of writing verse to match his ability to write prose, and had he had the musicians then to match his verse, the English Reformation might have looked totally different. A vital scripture element was lacking. We've heard Luther had hymnody. Calvin did not. Cranmer was with Calvin. And so, for entirely understandable reasons, the congregations basically assembled to hear a highly orthodox but somewhat didactic and hortatory spoken clerical text. So, second, I ask, had something in the scriptures been missed? What do we learn of the worshipping assembly in scripture? Now, the Anglican instinct, I suppose, is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and expound the Lord's Supper, quietly dropping the meal factor. I don't belittle that, but there is another way in. It sits in front of us. It cries out for engagement. It's avoided in the handbooks and the dictionaries. I didn't give it a reference in my handout. You don't know what's coming. But it is there, and it is there for us. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Living my life on the margin of charismatic developments, I have spent some part of my life in this chapter. The commentators, of course, have to go there, though they sometimes read as though they're visiting an alternative universe. The Pentecostalists love to go there, though they're somewhat too quick to find their own distinctives specifically underwritten there by God. But the liturgists very rarely go there. If they address the chapter at all, it is as a cul-de-sac without implication for later church life. Cranmer drew just two principles from it which served his purpose. If this were a Sunday school class, I'd ask you who knew what. In his preface, he insists that no one should use a language the people do not understand, thus dismissing Latin. And in his Of Ceremonies, he cites verse 40, where Paul concludes that all things should be done decently and in order. Quote, decently and in order. The great text of Scripture, always envisaged as an appropriate obituary for the Church of England, or even possibly as a coroner's verdict as to the cause of death. For Cranmer, the chapter had yielded what he needed, so why should he hang about in it? Interesting also, if we are looking at patterns of worship, of the various Greek words translated as worship in the New Testament, only one occurs in this chapter, and it only once. Again, I'd be inclined to ask the Sunday school class if they could spot it. It is the unbeliever who has strayed into the assembly by mistake, who is overcome by the presence of God there and falls down to worship. And there the verb is proskuneo. But if, when the unbelieving believer hasn't strolled in, the worship of God is not happening, at least not the verbs used, in the assembly, what is? And the conventional answer is that the Corinthians are engaged in a kind of contest between unknown tongues and prophecy, and that is what has created the supposed cul-de-sac, for no contest of that sort is experienced in most of our congregations today. It doesn't speak into our situation, it's our alternative universe. But I want to offer you a less polarized view, one more foundational to how our worship assemblies could be today. First, although the contest was genuine, Paul resolves it without directly saying one side has won, but by appealing to a higher principle. The issue, he says, is not which medium gets first prize from God, but a different one entirely. That is, that whoever speaks and in whatever language must communicate clearly with the rest of the assembly. If the people do not understand what is being said, well, it may communicate to God, but that's not much use to the assembly. Mutual communication, so Paul is saying, builds up, or in the old version, edifies. So here we have a group exercise, the right outcome of which should be the building up of the people, and I'm supposed to be building liturgical formation, and perhaps in this verb building up, we may have found it. Secondly, in passing, consider a serious translation factor. This is where I've tried to make my own academic contribution. What Paul wrote about was languages and translation. But in the King James Version, these emerged as tongues and interpretation. And they were not emerging as especially distinctive words, but as those who were exactly interchangeable with languages and translation. What the King James Version naughtily did was to add before tongues in italicized script to show there was no discernible original Greek word behind it, the intrusive English word unknown. So then when glossolalia started in a big way from the beginnings of Pentecostalism 100 years ago, they all said, this is that. But I put it to you that what Paul was reporting was people, migrants in Corinth, the commercial center of the world, using their own languages and needing then either to be translated or to shut up. I've worked this through in a whole chapter and an essay elsewhere, so I'll be glad to say more. But at the moment, it is not crucial to Paul's instruction to communicate clearly to all, which is his chief concern. Thirdly, this may not sound to you like worship. It's more like a church meeting. We are accustomed to worship events. We slip into them, reading some scripture, notices, testimonies, preaching. It isn't actually all God would direct it, which proskuneo would be. In England, one occasionally actually hears people say, well, we're here to worship God, not to address each other. And they brush up the grammar of their prayers to be sure they speak to God. I put it to you that if we conceive of worship as one of the Greek verbs I was mentioning, the proskuneo in this case, and think that corporate worship means proskuneo multiplied by 200, then I think we're caught in an erroneous mindset. The quote worship unquote event we hold actually corresponds to the assembly, to the meeting which is following its churchly agenda in the New Testament. And it is a much more complex activity than proskuneo, which is a one-on-one, as it were, looking to God. So our event is multidimensional today, and so is 1 Corinthians 14. Paul does not only say we are addressing our neighbors and can thus build them up, he also says that a believer may pray or may bless God, but should do so in a language spoken in the assembly, in order that the person standing next by may be able to understand and so say, Amen. And here is the key to liturgy as a corporate activity. We have some communication directed between members of the assembly. That is communication delivering the word from God to build up the recipients as you minister it. And we also have the word addressed to God, which draws in and assimilates the neighbor, whose amen demonstrates that the word to God has been conveyed for both of them. I read years ago David Watson in England in a book saying, worship is addressing God in the presence of each other and each other in the presence of God. And by worship, you see, he didn't mean proskuneo, he meant our worship assembly in its full dynamic. And that is the multidirectional communication. I illustrate this actually by the grammar of our hymns. It doesn't matter actually whom the wording of a hymn addresses. You can go with Philip's books and address the little town of Bethlehem if you want to, and that is a hymn. Or you can address God direct as Eternal Father, strong to save. Or you can almost address yourself, oh, for a heart to praise my God, you know. And you can address each other, come, let us join our cheerful songs. And the grammar doesn't matter. We address each other in the presence of God and God in the presence of each other. And this totally accords with Paul saying that we are teaching and instructing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Instructing each other, singing to the Lord, is a wonderfully multidimensional or multidirectional phrase which you should hold on to. So the David Watson quote uses worship, therefore, in our developed sense of the assembly's corporate activity, not as translating proskuneo, which simply will not fit. And we discover the dynamics of an assembly, no doubt with each one with an inherited tradition, but also with the word of God to be applied to it. Now, preaching we know, and I do not diminish its importance. And that is the equivalent, I suppose, of their reading aloud in church a newly received letter from Paul. Some of Paul's letters are actually shorter than some of the sermons I hear. But this assembly, the assembly of mutual communication doesn't seem to have survived in the early church, which had gone hierarchical. And I submit we have lost out accordingly. We have, in essence, we've let our people go dumb. English Christians, I have to say, in church are probably more dumb than American ones. I mean, use the word dumb literally. When it comes to metaphorical use, I wouldn't know. But you have adult Sunday schools and Bible classes for adults in which enable people to ask questions, have their needs met, and to learn efficiently and go further in the faith. That's the ideal. But Sunday liturgies usually neither ask nor allow spontaneous utterance from the congregation. And it would be very easy to attend every Sunday for 50 years in an Anglican church and never hear yourself say anything from yourself to God or about God in the presence of others. And that dumbness, I suspect, leaves an infantility in many who attend. If this analysis is right, we need the word of God to move around in the assembly. Let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you richly, is the previous verse in Colossians. Rather like a volleyball. Do you have volleyball over here? It's bounced in the air from one to another until a decisive hit comes. The only time I ever attended an East Africa revival meeting, that is exactly what was happening. I was actually asked to start it off, to say a word, which I did from Scripture in English, without knowing much about their situation and certainly not wanting to lecture them. But five or six in turn picked it up, translated it, and you clearly were starting to apply it to the actual lives of the people present. The word was moving around in the congregation as they were taking it aboard and, I think, being built up. And that was mutual communication, building up the church. Some of the words, no doubt, addressed to God, some addressed to each other. The grammar wasn't mattering. But the standard Anglican liturgy leaves the preaching not only without query, not only without corporate weighing, but also without any test whatsoever as to whether it has actually gone home. So the preacher is deprived of any proper monitoring of the effects of the word, and the congregation can remain passively silent, unresponding. And somehow we've canonized that. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 still leaves many questions. Did the Corinthians, like today's Christian brethren, meet without any planned theme to address or needed task to plan? Was there some leadership not identified by Paul? One of the problems with 1 Corinthians is there don't seem to be anyone in charge. How do you manage that? Or was there someone sensitively steering the assembly? I like steering. It's actually, remember, listed. There's a function within the assembly in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Cubanesis. And if there were planning tasks, like the support of the widows, or a petition to the city council, or even a reply to Paul's letter, which must have taken some doing sometimes, was the planning a discrete part of the assembly's time together? Or was there a church standing committee or something that did it? We don't. What I think we can fairly confidently say, though again it's not explicit, is that from week to week, the assembly will have found its way into grooves of behavior, in other words, what we call liturgy. We cannot tell from chapter 14 how this combined with the Lord's Supper, behavior which Paul was correcting in chapter 11. And it may be, of course, that under persecution, which was shortly to start in the Roman Empire, Christians gave up all meetings but the requisite sacrament. And as you know, at the sacrament itself, they took it from its meal context to make it a minimum commitment of time and, as it were, of visibility. But at any rate, the mutual building up in discipleship, which chapter 14 was chartering, was organizing and strongly commending, it does not reappear in the tiny scraps of evidence we have from those first three centuries. But surely we who are not under persecution, along with looking again at the context of the Eucharist, should also look again at how our assembling to share the word can, through an elastic use of the actual agenda we call liturgy, truly build us up as mature, resilient, and confident disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you, Bishop Buchanan. Before we go to the respondent, are there any questions of clarification?
So, in your mind, when Cranmer refers to the primitive church, is it possible that he has verses like passages like Luke 24 or Acts 2, breaking of the bread, as elements in view, or it is entirely received from Sarum? Or you think it's entirely a prop?
My understanding is he is certainly working for Sarum. He has taken received tradition as that which needs reforming, not that which is wiping out and starting again. But when he then refers to the early church, his great criteria are going to be biblical. And if you'd pressed him, as I say, he could have easily have called the apostolic church the primitive church. But he uses the phrase the primitive church, just a bit cosmetically. And of course, the whole preface is cosmetic. Because the real thing he's done is totally to reshape the communion service and the doctrine of the communion service, and in a secondary way, things like the burial service. And he makes his whole commendation to relate to daily offices. So there's an element of spoof going on here, a political spoof in the best possible cause.
Dr. Buchanan, so how do you view Justin's liturgy or his description of what's happening in his church? Do you view that as just something among many possibilities, or obviously you don't view that as a paradigm of worship. How do you view it?
Well, I cannot find the quote now, but sometime about 30 or 40 years ago, I found in a Protestant apologist from Ireland, I think over against the Church of Rome, a man saying something like this: "You want us to go to the early church? Yes, I will, but make sure it's really early." And that has stuck with me. So I've always been interested in Justin Martyr, and I hadn't ever really written anything on the Fathers. And because I'm chair of the board that produces these green series of joint liturgical studies, I took advantage and said to my colleagues, could I do an edition of Justin Martyr on baptism and Eucharist? And I must make a confession to you folk there were two things in that. One, I mean, I genuinely liked Justin Martyr, and you'll see why in half a minute. But the great thing about doing an edition of someone at 150 AD is you don't have to know anything about anybody after it. No one can come up to you and say, but you didn't take into account this, and there's nothing before it. So that gave me, a limited task. Having done that, yes, I love Justin Martyr. But he himself says he doesn't know whether he's typical. Nothing that we find at Rome thereafter looks to be in continuity with it. So the word I use, I think, in my edition is an interesting model, you see, but not, what's the word I want, not a command, not a necessary thing to follow. And you see, if you said it is absolutely right to use Justin, next week somebody will find a manuscript in Spain or somewhere like that, you see, which is of the same date and is even more interesting but different, and you've sold out. Cranmer did have, and this is another intriguing thing I went into in my edition, it looks as though Cranmer had the sort of three chapters on the Lord's Supper from Justin. I don't think he had a whole Justin text in 1551. When he's writing against Gardiner, actually Gardiner quotes Justin before Cranmer does in reply. And the first printed edition of Justin, funnily enough, came about 6 months later. Now, I think Cranmer, of course, because he's at the transition of technologies, he may very well have had a commonplace of Justin. That is to say, he had a manuscript of, as it were, certain key passages. Didn't necessarily mean I had a whole apology on his bookshelves, but he did look as though he had this Eucharistic section. And I have to say, it's great reading, and we have actually followed it. For instance, the position of the peace, which you have, is Justin's position, whereas later Roman use was where the Roman Catholics have it nowadays, after the Eucharistic prayer and the Lord's Prayer at the time of the fraction. But the Justin one had a lot of sense to it, and we followed it. But not just because Justin had said so, but because it had a lot of sense to it. Is that going anywhere near helping you, that one?
Thank you. I'm going to introduce now our respondent. Responding this afternoon to Bishop Buchanan is Father Arnold Klukas. Father Klukas is both a practitioner and a scholar of the liturgy, having served as both a parish priest and a college and seminary professor. He received his PhD from the University of Pittsburgh, specializing in the history of medieval church architecture. He has taught at Bridgewater State College, Oberlin College, and Smith College, as well as both here at Trinity and at Neshota House Theological Seminary, where he recently retired as professor of liturgics and ascetical theology. As a priest, he has served parishes in London, Pittsburgh, and Milwaukee. He has a passion and a gift for teaching about liturgy, spirituality, and using the arts in ministry, a gift some of us have enjoyed sharing with him in his workshops here at this conference. Please welcome with me Father Arnie Klukas.
I have a confession to make. My name is Arnie, and I'm a recovering Anglo-Catholic. And as a recovering somewhat tarnished, but still vital Anglo-Catholic, I do have a few things I would like to say. And the first one, actually, is about Justin Martyr. One of the things that has happened very recently in much liturgical work, Gordon Lathrop, a Lutheran theologian, has, although I disagree with two-thirds of what he has to say, a few things are good. And one of them is he talks about the fact that even though most liturgical scholars, especially in Anglicanism, have always focused on the words of our liturgies in the prayer books. And that's for obvious reason. If we do believe lex orandi, lex credendi, and we don't have a confessional statement, as the Book of Concord for Lutherans, for example, then our liturgy is our confession. And therefore, especially if you have a somewhat insecure feeling, a change in a word is probably a change in a theological stance. And so therefore, we've been very word-oriented, not only in terms of, as evangelicals, the word of God, but also as prayer book people, the words used about God in our worship. And although we have no evidence, clearly, of what Justin's words were, we have a very clear ordo from Justin. Mm. And that ordo is very much the universal Western Rite. So I would say that even though we don't have the words that were said in Justin's Eucharist, it's very clear that there was a proanaphora and an anaphora. It's very clear there were the reading of Scripture, the preaching on Scripture, prayers. We don't hear about a creed, but then the actual offering of the Eucharist itself. So that structure is quite clearly there. So I think we can say more about a universal structure than you suggested. Part of it also is, as an archaeologist of liturgy, there's lots of visual evidence that indicates uses and traditions in the church that are not written down. I mean, for example, one of the questions arose the Reformation of how were gestures to be done? What were the proper modes of expression? And many of those were handed on by tradition, just as we heard this morning about music. Notation wasn't available. And because notation wasn't available, we have the words of many texts, but we don't necessarily know what the music was. Well, if you think of, when I was trained at my church in London, a church that you've actually preached in, All Saints Margaret Street, I was told by the master of ceremonies, who was the power behind the throne, he shook a book by Fortescue, the great Roman Catholic liturgical scholar, and said, "Here, the libretto is Cranmer, the music is Mozart, and the choreography is Fortescue." And said it with such emphasis that I was fearful in my boots. But the choreography is another issue involved. And so we have lots of evidence from early churches dating back before the second century. And those of you who were with me yesterday, I showed you the interior of a church, lavishly decorated with a very clear iconography derived from liturgy that was destroyed in 256 AD. Well before Constantine and the Constantinian Church. So that's one slight disagreement we might have.
Can I ask you one question back?
Sure.
Do you want to universalize from your bit of art?
No, I would not say that. I think one of the things that I was going to say a bit later, but I'll say it now to defend myself, is that the Roman Catholic view, which you, I think, express in a slight caricature, but it's very true, also assumed that even as Peter, of course, didn't have a wife, and Peter handed out everything by tactile representation, so also there was one liturgy that was at the Last Supper, of course, at the same time that the apostles were all consecrated bishops, although that's not in the scriptures, and therefore everything from the upper room was just copied and repeated everywhere else. And so the attitude really up until when you were very active in scholarship was that there was this universal one that everyone followed. And I think you were right very much in terms of that to say that, especially as modern scholarship happened, there was much more of a diversity, not necessarily in the ordo, but in the words. The Byzantines are always far more elaborate in their use of language than were the Westerners. Roman liturgy is quite boring. You probably know that wonderful thing that, when the Russians came down to find out what religion they should be, they went to Mecca and said that, oh, Islamic worship was so whiny. And then they went to Rome and they said, it was so boring. And they went to Constantinople and said, we don't know what it said, but it was sure beautiful and God must have been there. So there were, obviously were diversities. And so I think that, yes, there was not a universal early church order, but I think that there was much in common that, grew from that. Mm. Okay. Now that's but now to get on to the nice things I was going to say at the beginning but didn't say, and that is that he also taught me something about tactile apostolic succession. I touched him, and he told me that he was in committees with all of my heroes from back in the 60s, 50s, and 40s. So there's a direct apostolic succession from Walter Tower Frere and all those early people all the way through, because he survived them all, as he will tell you, and has that continuity. So here is a man who really can tell you the whole history of modern liturgical scholarship in Anglicanism from the 19, just after the war, until now. So we should embalm him and have a pilgrimage. Now,
I think you mean I'm a relic.
Oh, but a holy one.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, his concepts about the six varieties of tradition I found very helpful. Mm-hmm. It's a very simple way of seeing that people have taken tradition or ignored tradition in a vast majority of ways, and there's much truth to it. The one thing, however, I think that as you began your introduction, and I mentioned this to you personally, is that I think he misunderstands something of the American context. And you yourself said, as an English evangelical, there's a difference between an experience of the faith, which is museum experience and frontier experience, and establishment experience and free market experience. Okay. Now, to unpack that, what I mean by that is that even as the Reformation happened in England, and as we know, it was not a simple Reformation. It went all kinds of directions, all kinds of ways. But there was the weight of 35 or 40,000 medieval buildings. And one of the things that Winston Churchill once said is that humans build buildings only to have buildings build humans. And so consequently, much of some of the difficulties in terms of the Reformation were that the buildings were saying one thing, the reformers were saying other things. And the buildings, in some cases, won. And so therefore, decency and good order was difficult to not do in buildings that required a certain hierarchical ordering, even if there was a desire for something else. America, especially American evangelicals, came into a place where the frontier was dominant, many clergy were ill-educated, not even ordained, and where the frontier experience was worship as conversion, not worship as adulation or worship as doxology. Tent meetings were about making people Christians. Sanctification among Methodists was important, but for many it was just the conversion experience itself, sometimes repeated over and over and over again. And therefore, for evangelicals, there was no need for past tradition. There wasn't any. And the only thing important was the immediacy of personal conversion. So worship was about me. It was not about God. Okay? And tied to that, establishment meant that even though the Puritans, to some degree, left after they lost out with the Westminster Confession, Neshota has a copy of it, and I've always wanted to burn it in public. But the issue there was that within the established church, and the English are still caught by that, and one of the difficulties many in England have, they don't believe what's happened in America because it couldn't happen in England, and of course they're insular, and so therefore it couldn't happen here. But part of that also is that in a free market economy, consumerism became a part of American religion, not just in the post-war era, but it's been there since the beginning. I mean, Finney, who ironically founded Oberlin College, where I once taught, which has now become a secular institution, taught how you convert people by giving a very manipulative agenda of an actual text saying, first you warm them up, then you preach them, then you cool them down. And basically, that became the standard liturgical ordo for American evangelicals. Hasn't changed. Therefore, there was no place for the written word other than the scripture. There was not much place for hymns other than hymns that were for immediate conversion or newness. There wasn't a need for any response on the congregation's part except expressions of personal conversion. So therefore, American evangelicals have grown up in a total void of non-liturgy for the last 200 years. And so consequently, when they came into a postmodern culture where the visual became important, there was a great difficulty because they had nothing in their bank account they could draw on. And so they spent a lot of time and energy, as our chaplain was saying this morning at the college, of reinventing the wheel every service. And the end result is you end up with an audience that is as passive as the very one you talk about in an English parish church, because all they're doing is being talked at and responding to that individually, but not corporately. So I think that's the context where Weber comes in. And I think Weber did some remarkable things. The first thing he did is that he gave permission to evangelicals to look at the past and said, look, just because it came before the Reformation doesn't mean it's bad. Yes, you've got to sort it, but it's good. And this is where I think you come in wonderfully in your comment about Cranmer, because you talk about the masterful view Cranmer had of a helpful pattern of how you deal with a given tradition and transform it scripturally to what God's agenda should be. And you said very clearly that you remove the shriekingly erroneous. Well, get rid of electric guitars. They're shrieky. I don't mean that. I mean, contemporary music has a place, without question. However, there's much in modern worship that is so consumer-driven and so self-dominated that has to be erroneously understood and gotten rid of. But there's a lot, too, which is in need of refining. It's not necessarily contrary to the gospel, but it gets in the way, much as we heard last night about the issues of marketing. Some of the stuff, the form becomes so much the content that we, in thinking that we're being open to God, we're singing love songs that are actually popular love songs, and we make Jesus into a sidekick. And we lose the sense of the transcendence, and we have no place for lament. So there's a need to refine. And then thirdly, conserving that which is edifying. People, much due to Weber, have rediscovered the church year. It's really funny to go into a Baptist church and actually find they've got, not bought from Almy, that's too tasteful, mostly from Woolworths, but they'll sometimes have, you know, a green parament and that kind of thing. Now, that's minor and really adiaphora. Now, that's not a word most Anglicans know, but Lutherans love it. It means that which is not necessarily bad, but not necessary. So there are things that need to be rediscovered from the past, and Weber has given us permission to do that. Another excellent thing you've done is you've talked about the relationship between worship and catechesis. You mentioned Cranmer's first purpose was to exhibit biblical truth in an ordered, comprehensive, and memorable way. Beautiful. And secondly, beyond that, and this is even more important, the worshiper was not only to encounter the word of God, but was to imbibe it, to chew on it. And you use that wonderful image of the cow. Of course, he didn't go through the whole thing about the four stomachs and the great deposit at the end. But I'm from Wisconsin, I know about cows. But
take it as meant.
Yeah.
Of course I meant it.
But you know, it's also a quote from Bernard of Clairvaux, which talks about the fact that we need to chew the cud like the cow does, where you actually take scripture and chew it and chew it and chew it and chew it until you've gotten all the nourishment out of it, rather than just taking it down in one gulp.
Now, I would add to the two comments he made about Cranmer, two more that you might imply, but I didn't hear, and I will kind of add and see if you disagree with me. The first point of my own, which would be number three of this Cranmer agenda, is you Cranmer provided what was lacking in the inherited tradition. And you, for example, mentioned the prayer of humble access, very much in its biblical sense. But it was also a pastoral thing, because there was in the medieval Mass no place for public confession. One could not receive communion unless one had gone to private confession. And the only people who confessed were at the foot of the altar with the priest. And Cranmer wanted weekly communion. People were so used to the idea of only receiving if they'd gone to confession and going twice a year that they resisted. And so he actually changed things and added things to this prayer book in the 1552 to encourage communion and to encourage people recognizing, yes, God has forgiven your sins, so that therefore you can come to receive God's grace in the sacrament. And he used biblical phrases to make it more memorable. And I think he did that with other parts of the Eucharist as well. So I think there's a very pastoral thing here where he's taking that which was necessary in Scripture but not found in the tradition and added that, but in a way which inheres and co-inheres with tradition. And then fourthly, and you mentioned it just in one passing phrase, but I think we have to emphasize it, to encourage memorization. Remember, Cranmer wanted, as did Luther actually, the reading of the entire Bible in 1 year in the offices. And then the use of the more traditional lectionary for the Eucharist. But the desire on Luther's part with hymns and the desire on Cranmer's part was to have such memorable language. And indeed, he even used, not just about expediency, but he used Coverdale and other things already written before his time because the people already knew them. The English primer already had the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments in English. They'd been memorized. And even as we've done here, even though all the liturgies so far have had contemporary English, the one thing we haven't done in contemporary English is the Lord's Prayer, because people know it by heart. It's part of their inner life. And to actually change it makes people stumble over it, and therefore they can't really pray it with their whole selves. And so he was, and even things like Cranmer was very concerned with the Kyrie, Lord have mercy. That wasn't what Cranmer did. Lord have mercy upon us. Why? Because the congregation was used to hearing Kyrie eleison, seven syllables. Lord have mercy upon us keeps the cadences. So that certain parts of the kind of pattern prayer that people did know, although they didn't know Latin or Greek, was that he continued that same patterning so that they would have that same amount of comfort. One of the things I teach my students all the time is there's a danger in liturgy being revolutionary rather than evolutionary. Because if it's the work of the people, it has to be something the people can be a part of and grow with rather than something imposed upon them. And that's why, while I love the prayer book too, I love the 1549. I think the 1552 is a mess. And I think the 1662 is a jumble. Because the 1549 takes the inherited tradition and magnificently puts it against Scripture, as you said. There's nothing non-scriptural in 1549. There are references to customs that even James talks about oil. So there are things that were scriptural that he omitted because of those nasty continental reformers who imposed all kinds of bad ideas on him, like Peter Martyr and his wife, et cetera, et cetera. I love baiting him. It's such fun. But I'm going to finish with, I think the most important thing we can take from today's lecture is that his wonderful references to 1 Corinthians 14. Whatever happens in worship must communicate to the whole assembly to build up. It's not to entertain or confuse, it's to edify, build up the whole assembly. And secondly, he didn't say it exactly this way, but I think you will agree with me about it. Worship is always three-dimensional. Words addressed to God, words addressed from the congregation to God, and words between the members of the assembly to each other. So it has this vertical dimension, but a horizontal dimension. The danger with much Anglo-Catholic worship, as I grew up with, it was all horizontal, it was all vertical. The danger with much of evangelical worship and even liberal worship is all horizontal. And that balancing act has to be there in that trilogue between the three. And finally, his quote, which I'm going to quote directly from his text, is what I'm being left with. Should we not look again at how our assembling to share the word can, through an elastic use of the actual agenda we call liturgy, truly build us up as mature, resilient, and confident disciples of Jesus Christ? So we have to find the ways in which we, in our worship, increasingly find the way of adding dialogue and interaction so that the vertical and the horizontal are given a greater balance. And I think for all of us, that's an essential thing we have to consider. How in our worship do we not have entertainment, be it Palestrina or be it the latest rock tune? Both are equally dangerous because they're both equally performative and not building and edifying the congregation. Okay, but in all things, I've greatly delighted in meeting you and getting to know you and feeling like I can touch that apostolic history. Thank you all.
Bishop Buchanan, would you like to respond to the baiting?
Well, part of me wishes I had as much time as Arnold has had to talk about Cranmer, but I had been given both the ancient and the future to bring in under my time. I'm very grateful for your very charitable response. I think I should go home with this picture that in the Shota House there is a frontiersman who thinks that over in England there's a museum piece.
Most modern of Anglo-Catholics.
Yeah. Well, I hope I'm one of the most modern of museum pieces. I think if I'd be personal, but in the ways that you pick me out personally, because Anglicanism has always made a tremendous thing about text. It was text you controlled. It was text that produced doctrine. It was text that made the worship. I say, when I did the ordination exam, I was simply tested on the text. Obviously, if you knew the text, you knew the worship of the Church of England. But it's not actually a good equal. But I've always been embroiled in arguing about the text because I was on the commission, very often holding a minority position, not prepared to lie down under it, and in fact seeing off the people who were older than I was. But therefore, I'm brilliant, I think, at crossing I's and dotting T's, or even at crossing I's and dotting T's, which is sort of the... and I'm well aware that worship is so much more than that, which is why I am interested in, and perhaps I could say one more word about this, 1 Corinthians 14:1. I wrote an appendix about it with my own translation without unknown tongues in my book on Is the Church of England Biblical? And I wrote it up further in a book that had been published in America, a festschrift for John Goldingay, called Conversations on the Edge of Things, which I think is Pickwick, but I'm not sure. It is, you think, Joe? And in that, I did the first chapter there, and there I have worked out what I really think 1 Corinthians 14 is giving us. That isn't really a reply to you, sir, but I'm really honoured to have met you, delighted, and I will touch you back. Oh, thank you very much indeed.
All right, we have a few minutes to open it up to questions from the floor. So we have, I think, one or two microphones going around. So,
thank you both. Dr. Klukas, I noticed that you're on the ACNA Liturgy and Common Prayer Task Force. Given your comments about liturgy needing to be evolutionary rather than revolutionary and coming from within, and we heard yesterday or maybe this morning that liturgies need to be changed slowly, can you give advice to me as a pastor of an Anglican church who's considering, you know, switching to the new liturgy? How do I do that slowly so that it's not disruptive to my congregation?
What are you using now?
79, right, 2.
Okay. The Book of Common Prayer, 1979, is not necessarily evil. But it's not necessarily evil. I can use all of it except the marriage rite without having to cross my fingers. However, it's not Anglican. It was intentionally meant to be. The hubris of the committee that put it together was more than one could imagine. They were writing a calendar that everyone would use in the entire Universal Catholic Church, because, of course, Anglicans have an 11th commandment that everyone else had to learn, which is, thou shalt not be tacky. And also tied to that was they were writing, they thought, directly from Apollotus. And so other than write one, which actually that was not going to be in the new prayer book, but the House of Bishops demanded it, only though for the Eucharist, morning prayer, and funerals, assuming no one else would want it, except old people. It was the four liturgies, the what I call the Star Wars liturgy, was written in a laundromat in Brooklyn. You can figure out which that one is. And it's so amazingly dated that it sounds like something out of Flash Gordon movies in the 30s. But A, B are both variations on Apollotus, and D is actually one cooked up, derived somewhat from the Byzantine liturgy, although the Byzantine liturgy is far better. So those aren't necessarily evil. They're inadequate. And so one thing you might consider is to adapt the format in the new Anglican Service Book is basically the same ordo as found in Rite 1 and the same ordo as found in Rite 2 in the American Prayer Book. So the ordo is the same. What you could do is at the beginning just change the Eucharistic prayer and then allow other things to happen. Because one of the things that's very awkward is so many of the prayers from the old prayer book, when they were included, were adapted to make them either more politically correct or to get rid of anything to do with sin. So no, there's no miserable offenders, there's no health in us, all that's gone. And so to add it back in again immediately, it makes people stumble. So it might make sense, for example, in Lent or penitential season, to then use that form to say it's more penitential. And then as people get used to it, then allow it to kind of grow. Does that help?
Can I add a word?
Absolutely.
I mean, again, I cannot pretend to experiencing from the inside what you are. And the disruptions in Anglican history, particularly the non-jurist time, 1689, they always had a question of, do we affirm liturgically we are in direct continuity with what's gone before, because that isn't what their point of objection was, or do we take the opportunity, as it were, of being free now to rewrite and retouch? And so there's a kind of political choice which depends really upon whether your people are sort of saying, please don't change anything else, you know, this is, the realignment's big enough for us, or we're free, let's go. Then I've got two little bit more advice. The spider, I believe, moves pretty fast by only moving two legs at a time. And he's always got six firm on the ground. So you do want to take people with some... I mean, the hymn book may be the continuity. You know, it doesn't have to be always liturgical text. The preacher, no doubt, is continuity. I'm not saying that every text... In England... We did some radical things with Series 3, which is 43 years ago. We produced a totally new alternative humble access and a totally new post-communion prayer and a totally new confession, and we put them in as options rather than tinkering with the ones we'd received. So then you can say to the congregation, we're going to go on using the same confession most weeks, but let's just try this one and reflect on it. And above all, I would say to you, don't put anything in concrete until you've tried it out for a good time, and give it good trial with good comeback to hear how it goes and say it yourself aloud. The 79 business act was interesting in terms of the rest of the world, because the Americans went inclusive in language the first time they called God you, whereas practically all the rest of the English-speaking world got it wrong by being not inclusive in the late 60s and through the 70s, and then having to have another go when the American women came and talked to him. And and then they discovered that their own women didn't want to love and serve all men any longer. And so we had a second go. And it was interesting because one could... I think in England, I said I was heavily involved in preparing our alternative service book. But I knew that after 20 years, when we were coming up to the next round, its ribs were showing. The thing had lost its guts or something, you know, in many ways, and it needed a bit of revamping. It probably didn't get as much as it needed. I don't know if that helps at all. Yes.
Laurie?
I was grateful for both of what you presented. I think you danced around the issue of style. Arnie, you condemned electric guitars. Amen, hallelujah. But you made me nervous when you got to the Lord's Prayer. I think it's incongruous and disconsonant stylistically to shift from a modern language, which is the tongue that spaketh by the people, and suddenly to shift to the 16th century and the Lord's Prayer. I've just alienated the entire group. Who is the arbitrator?
Not me.
Really? That surprises me.
You're bringing up a good point.
Who discerns style and how style's evolving?
It's interesting because here there's a real issue with Rome. Rome imposed a new Lord's Prayer, and the congregations refused it.
That's happened to me too.
Yeah, and I think that's what happened with Kyrie. I mean, the Kyrie, the Mass in Rome was still in Greek well until the late fourth century, if not fifth. And when that went to Latin, they were so used to having a response to all the petitions in Greek, they kept on, even though all the Latin phrases were for what the prayers were, the responses were still in Greek. Because it was so habituated, to use the phrase from Dr. Smith last night, they're so habituated, they couldn't think of anything else. And it's problematic in other ways because, of course, the new modern translation that everyone agreed to was supposed to get away from the difference between the Calvinist debts and the Anglican trespasses. If you notice, it's all because Calvinists were all merchants and therefore were concerned about debt. And Anglicans were landowners and were always concerned about trespasses. So you've got, you know, that kind of issue too. And it's awkward when you get a bunch of people together and they all kind of, you know,
I'm a Christian who's worried about sin.
I am too.
And I'm a reformer who thinks the scripture says debts and sins, but doesn't mention trespass because there weren't any English and landowners around at the time of the Sermon on the Mount.
All right, another question? Or back here, and then Ben.
So just a word to my friend Laurie here before I ask my question, and that is that I think that in terms of what's ludicrous and not helpful for us in Scripture or in our worship, I think it's important for us to remember that when we worship, we're worshiping with the whole body of Christ. And so it doesn't become irrelevant for us to remember things from the past and to use past cadences and past languages because we're not just speaking for ourselves presently, but for the entire church. I find it very helpful to say the Kyrie eleison, to sing prayers that come from the Russian tradition, to bring in things from the British tradition, which we actually sometimes do in Orthodox worship, because it reminds me that the voice of the church is broad. So I'm not so certain that we need to be worrying about whether the Lord's Prayer communicates. That's what catechesis is for. We can teach them what those words mean. Anyway, just an aside. I wanted to ask about 1 Corinthians 14 and whether the impulses that we find there need to be thought through carefully. I realize that a lot of what's going on in Paul's discussion there has to do with the horizontal, and therefore this does make a place for the horizontal in worship. But after all, he's troubleshooting. And therefore, I'm not sure that we can take 14 as a pattern that we then should assume governs all of worship. Maybe that I'm allergic to the horizontal, having come from the Salvation Army worship, where the whole thing goes towards the appeal, and there's much less vertical, and so I found a breath of fresh air in liturgical worship that addresses God. But proskuneo isn't just individual. We have all the apostles proskuneoing the Lord at the ascension, so it is something that the entire congregation does. And it seems to me that if we're going to talk about a trialogue going on, the dominant one has to be our talking to God, or the dominant ones, our talking to God and God talking to us, not us talking to each other, because that can grow like a weed, it just seems to me. I understand that it's there, but like the so-called quadrilateral or the so-called three-legged stool, can't we just forget what the most important thing about worship is, and that we're looking to God together? I don't know. It's a question, really. I would like a response. I don't just mean to hold forth.
I haven't picked up all you've said, I'm afraid. We're talking different languages, and I'm an old man with ears. I'm picking it all up. But lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Is, if you like, horizontal language, but it is clearly corporate worship. And that's the sort of thing I was taught. I don't know if that meets you anywhere near what you're trying to say.
Yeah, no, thanks. I wasn't talking about so much the grammar. Obviously, syntactically, we can talk to each other. We can address the cross, whatever. I'm talking about the impulse of worship. And I think that it seems to me that the healthiest worship, its impulse is not horizontal, but it's the vertical dimension. The horizontal, I think, has to be supportive of the vertical dimension, or it's not worship. It ends up being therapy or teaching or something else.
Well,
I don't know whether you'd agree.
I think I'm only trying to enunciate a general principle that if you've got 50 or 500 people together for a certain purpose, the commonality of what they're up to means they are not 500 individual relationships with God, but they're bonding in some ways in which God has something for them as a community, and they as a community have something not simply towards God, but as bringing each other into God. And there's so little New Testament evidence of what the assembly did. That's why I'm in 1 Corinthians 14, because there ain't much around. There are some very interesting hints, I think, in the Epistle to the Hebrews and in the high priesthood of Christ and of access to the throne of grace. But it doesn't tell you really what they did or what they said when they got there, except they were finally looking for for mercy and grace to help in time of need. The Colossians one, you see, is again a tiny scrap of evidence. But it seemed to me it's very intriguing that you build each other up by singing to the Lord. And the grammar there is pregnant. Right. But I still don't know if I met her where she was talking.
Ben?
Yes, Bishop Buchanan, I'm very pleased that you brought up about the issue of passivity, or people being passive in worship. One of the ideas that was forwarded by Robert Weber was the idea of a talk-back sermon. In other words, there was a level of being interactive that the people worshiping really did need to be accountable about listening to God's word read and what was in what was preached, and then to respond to that. And I was curious as to what your response would be to Robert Weber's suggestion.
I'm all for interactivity. And we had very good material just about preaching. But the general word that's translated preaching in the New Testament is the kerygma word, which is really the proclamation of the outsider. And the internal word would much more often, I think, be didache, or your tradition might talk about mystagogia. But didache will do for most of us. Although the sermon may have a practical point and a moral thrust and all those sort of things, it is actually in the category of didache. And the didache really means you need people who are mathetes. They're actually going to learn as they're taught. Let me give you an illustration. When I was on the Dawson staff meeting in Southwark Diocese before I retired, because I'd been a theological college staff for 21 years, at intervals a name came up for an appointment, and they'd look at me and say, "You taught him, didn't you?" And I said, "No. He attended the college at which I taught." There's no evidence I ever taught him anything. And that's the sort of issue that you were up against, you see.
May I add to that?
Yes.
The idea of a dialogue is wonderful for up to 50 people. It becomes very difficult, tedious, and dangerous when it's 100 or more. In my own parish, midweek Eucharist, we very often had a dialogue, and I had a number of people who were academics, and so they actually knew Greek better than I did. So it was a sharing among equals. The danger comes with people who like to show off or other kinds of things, and the larger the group, the more uncontrollable it is. Same thing with intercessions. I love free intercessions, but unless you allow people to utter them all at the same time, so you get this huge babble, if you want to have everybody have their chance, and you've got a congregation to 500, you could go out for lunch and come back. So I think dialogue is important, but it's very difficult. And also, if you are the danger of therapy, your comment I think is a very appropriate one. But I think you did an excellent job of suggesting that it's always a subsidiary. It's about building up the community. It's within a worship which is both God-directed and horizontal. Yeah. But it's not about affirmation. I think much of contemporary liberal worship is about group therapy. It's an affirmation of the ignorant, sharing and pooling their ignorance, rather than something which is about sharing experiences of God in the transcendent.
Okay. One more question. Yes.
I'm just wondering how the learned gentleman would view the assistance of trained and called laity in liturgical formation, in the process of liturgy.
You're asking me what the role of women is in?
Laity.
Laity. I thought you said ladies. Well, I think, what an Englishman. Well, now you'll have gathered from what I said, I don't think I can find any clergy at Corinth. That's my problem. And certainly what we're looking for is not... If you talk about having a teaching and learning, there must come some point at which it is really happening, the people learning have learned something. And you don't have to go on treating them all their lives as having to still do, as it were, take aboard that which you've been teaching for years and years and years. There must be some point at which you treat them as having got something and can do something. And that's, I take it, is the job of the skilled pastor, is to, as it were, identify the gifts of people that can be used as well as the ones you want to make sure they don't use. And you may find people whom you want, as it were, to teach or coach them more specially. And you may, even at a diocesan basis, want to give certain persons authority in such a way they're known and recognised in other congregations apart from their own. And you've got to find the kind of level that's right. But when the chips are down, there ain't no threefold holy orders in Scripture anyway. Yes.
And he's right, even though I don't like it, he's right.
I knew you wouldn't like it.
But it's better than the fourfold ministry. The issue, I think, is one that their literature faced too, and that is some people had charismatic gifts. Other people were given orders within the church. Not everyone in holy orders had all the gifts. And the danger is ironically, even in the Reformed and Evangelical traditions, very often the assumption is the minister has everything. And Calvin had a wonderful view, and ideal Presbyterian organization is a beautiful concept. I've rarely ever seen it work. But in my own congregation, there were people in my congregation who obviously had the spiritual gift of healing. And so, and with the bishop's permission, my deacon and I would anoint, and they would lay hands on, so that it was a joint experience of both those who had the orders of the church and those who had the spiritual gifts. And I think one very important part of being a pastor is to recognize that God has given the congregation many gifts beyond those of the professional clergy, and identifying those gifts, nurturing those gifts, as you suggested, and also making sure with the help of the bishop that those are rightly ordered. Not that they have to be put into ordination, but the Roman Church, out of necessity, has done a far better job than most of us in Anglicanism. Because of their shortage of priests, they now have many kinds of lay ministries, some of which replicate what we would consider the role of a deacon. So I think that everyone has a gift. God guarantees that. And so we need to recognize those gifts and find uses for them without denying the fact there is the need for decency and good order that the threefold ministry provides.
Thank you, Bishop. I'm sorry.
And I don't believe in tactile succession, because if it were true, we wouldn't have Jefford Shorey.
On that note, thank you, Bishop Buchanan and Father Clucas.
Thank you. Thank you. It's been quite fun.